Our scripture reading this evening comes from the New Testament, the book of Hebrews, chapter 6, verse 19 and 20. Once again, the book of Hebrews, chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. Which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made a high priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek.
Hebrews chapters 1 and 2. The angels who helped deliver the old law are less than the Son of God who delivered the new law. Hebrews chapters 3 and 4. Moses, who was the mediator of the old law, is less than the mediator of the new law, which is the Son of God, Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 5 and 6. The priesthood of the old law was a type of, but is less than, the priesthood of the new law, and that is Christ. Christ was not a priest after the order of the tribe of Levi, as were the priests in the old law, but Christ is a priest after the order of a fellow by the name of Melchizedek. Chapter 5, verse 10 calls him that. He's called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Chapter 5, verse 11, the Hebrews writer denounces the readers in this first century as being unable to hear about the high priesthood of Melchizedek because they have become dull of hearing. The Hebrews writer then launches into a long parenthetical statement that starts at chapter 5, verse 20 and ends at chapter 6, verse 20. Or starts at chapter 5, verse 12, and ends at chapter 6, verse 20. About how, one, they were too weak in mind to be able to hear about the priesthood of Melchizedek. They had not studied to the point that they should have. They'd not learned to discern between right and wrong as they should have. They had not grown as they should have to be teachers as they should have been. Instead, he needed to go back and instruct them on the first principles of the oracles of God. That's chapter 5, verses 12 through 14. Chapter 6, verses 1 through 3. He rebukes them for staying in the first principles that led to Christianity when they should have moved on from those. Chapter 6, verses 4 through 6, he gives them the sternest warning of the book, in my judgment, that if they go back into the old ways that led to Christ and were not Christ, but the old ways that led to Christ, if they go back there, there won't be any sacrifice for sins. They will crucify the Son of God afresh and submit him to an open shame. But he's confident of better things concerning them, chapter 6, verses 9 through 12. Yes, things that accompany salvation. And if they will just imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises, they can move on. Then the end of this parenthetical statement has 7 or 8 verses concerning the promises of God and how God keeps those promises and is faithful to those promises, using Abraham as an example. Chapter 6, verse 13. For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. And so, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable or unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope that is set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, and that's Jesus, even Jesus, who has become a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. I hope that by breaking that passage down, we'll simply have our lesson tonight. For when God made a promise, verse 13, to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself. God made a promise to Abraham. You realize that. You realize it from Mark class on Wednesday night, if nothing else. Recently, we've gone over that. In Genesis chapter 12, God made a promise to Abraham that through his seed, all nations of the earth would be blessed. That was the culmination of the promise. Through your children, Abraham, through the nation that will come from your body, all nations of the earth will be blessed. Abraham, you're going to start a new people. They're going to be a new nation that comes from your loins. You and your wife are going to have a child. He'll have a child, and they'll have children. They'll have children, 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 until you have a great nation. And through somebody in that nation, everybody in the whole world is going to be blessed. Well, through their seed came Jesus, and Jesus came for all peoples. He tasted death for every man. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9. But before that, God made more promises, including that God would bless him and protect him. He would bless those who blessed him and curse him who cursed him. He made a land promise that he would give him all of the land of Canaan. And he kept amplifying that promise as Abraham's life went on. When you read through the record of Abraham, Genesis 12 through 22, there's a little bit more after that, but that's the main part of it. God gives the promise to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. God amplifies the promise in Genesis chapter 13, showing him the exact land that his descendants would inherit. In chapter 15, God amplifies the promise a little bit more. In chapter 17, verses 5 through 8, there's a little bit more about the promise. And then in chapter 22, when Abraham has waited all these years to have a son, and then God says to him in this wildly unbelievable passage that God wants him to kill that son, Abraham says, okay, I'll do that. He gets ready to do it, but God stops him. You know that God's not going to allow that sort of thing under his watch. But Abraham was willing to do whatever God had said, concluding, Hebrews chapter 11, that if God wanted to, he would raise the boy from the dead. So Abraham is willing. He takes the boy up on Mount Moriah. He binds the boy with the ropes that he's brought. He is ready to strike him, to kill him, when the Lord speaks to him and tells him not to do that. Then he looks in a thicket behind him, and there is a ram, and he offers that ram on that altar instead of his son, and he calls that altar, "The Lord will provide," which is what he said to his son when Isaac was walking up with him. Can you imagine Isaac? "Where are we going today, Dad?" "Well, never mind, son." "What are we going to do today, Dad?" "Well, never mind that, son." But instead, Abraham says to him, "The Lord will provide." When Isaac asks, "Well, we have the stuff here for a sacrifice except for the animal. What are we going to sacrifice, Dad?" Abraham says, "The Lord will provide," and the Lord provided. Now, after Abraham is willing to offer his son, here's what God says in Genesis 22, verses 15 and following. "Because you have done this thing, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son from me, because you've not withheld your only son from me, surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. Your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies, and in your seed all nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice." You've done it, Abraham. You've come to the pinnacle of faith. You've given everybody the example of faith that can seem to pass, be surpassed by no other except maybe by Christ himself. You were willing to do this thing, and because of that, my promise to you is sure. Before God said all that, you know what he said? "By myself I have sworn, because you have done this thing and not withheld your son, your only son. By myself I have sworn." God took an oath. And the oath was on top of the promise. Here's the promise. God had made that promise several times, Genesis 12, Genesis 15, Genesis 17. God had made the promise several times to Abraham, but now he takes the promise and he puts another layer on top of it. He takes his hand up and he puts an oath on it, so to speak. There's a difference in our court systems between telling the truth and telling the truth under oath. You see many times in the political games that are played that people might tell a reporter something, but if they're under oath, it's a different matter. And you might hear a congressman or you might hear a judge in a different setting remind somebody, "May I remind you that you're under oath?" Because there are perjury charges if you lie under oath. You might just lie without an oath and nobody thinks anything of it in our lying society anymore. But if you lie under oath, that's still perjury. God takes an oath on top of it all. Now, some people might say, "Wait a minute, I thought we weren't supposed to take oaths." Well, in Matthew chapter 5, verse 33, Jesus said this, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord.' But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king." For you cannot swear and make one hair white or black, but you let your yes be yes and your no, no, for whatever is more than these is from the evil one. We know for a fact from the record that Jesus is not telling us to take oaths in a court of law because he took an oath in a court of law. When the high priest, Caiaphas, asked him, "I put you under oath," or in the King James language, "I adjure you, are you the Christ, the Son of God?" Jesus said, "It is as you say." He agreed to the oath in Matthew 26, verses 63 and 64. There are several times that the Apostle Paul called on God as witness. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23, he said, "For I call God as my witness, that to spare you, I came no more to Corinth. I was angry at you and I didn't want to come. And here's why. I'll tell you why. I didn't want to come because I was angry. I didn't want to hurt you. I wanted to spare you. And I call God as my witness for that." So it's not as if that sort of thing was some sort of sin because, well, another reason is God does it here in Genesis 22 himself. "By myself I have sworn." And why did he swear by himself? Because you can't get anybody higher than that. I could swear by something that seems sacred to me. I could take an oath on a family Bible. I could take an oath on my mother's grave or something like those lines that you see. And I'm not even real comfortable doing that sort of thing because, as Jesus said, we ought to be the kind of people that if we say something, it's just as good as taking an oath. If let your yes be yes and your no, no. You don't need to take an oath to have your truth known. You ought to be the kind of person that if you say something, you're not worried about whether or not you're under oath, not worried about whether or not you're going to have perjury charges. You just know that God sees you and know that God knows whether or not you're lying or telling the truth, and that's good enough for you. So you're going to let your yes be yes and your no, no. So I'm not even real comfortable saying those things, but the point is this: if anybody were going to do it, they'd want to swear by something holy, something higher than them. For a long time, the congressmen in our country and the president have taken their oaths of office with their hand on a Bible. I believe there's been one congressman from Minnesota that put his hand on a Quran in the last few years to take his oath. He is a member of the Islamic faith, and that being their holy book. We ought to swear by something holier than ourselves. Who's holier than God? If God wants to take an oath, how's he going to do that? He can only go as high as himself because that's all the higher that there is. And so because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely blessing I will bless you and multiplying I will multiply you." And then verse 16 explains this just a little bit more. "For men swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute." Generally, in days before written contracts, in days before your signature, if people would take an oath, that would be the end of the business deal and people would believe you. There were some, in some of the cultures of the time, like in Ruth's day and Boaz's day, there was the custom of taking off the sandal at the gates of the city in front of the judges, and you took an oath in that regard. But when you swear by the greater, people believe you, and that's it. So God made that oath on top of the promise to Abraham. Verse 15 says, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. You know how patient he was, don't you? He was 75 years old without any children. And granted, they lived a little bit longer, as the general rule was, than we do in those days, but not a lot longer. He was 75 years old and had no children. And God promised him that he would have a child and that he would have a great nation, that he would have more descendants than the stars of the heavens and the sand and the seashore, and that through his seed all nations of the earth would be blessed. 75 years old, and he didn't have kid one yet, and God promises him all this great nation and the blessing to come through them. He waits, and he waits, and he waits. And then he tries other things. He asks God if Eliezer, his servant, could be considered his heir, and God says, "No, I've got something better for you." He takes Sarah's bidding and goes into her handmaid Hagar and bears Ishmael. But God says, "That wasn't my plan either. You're going to have a child by Sarah." And she's only 10 years younger than he is. So by the time Abraham is 99 and Sarah 89, they have the promise again in Genesis 17. And then in Genesis 21, when Abraham is 100 years old, he finally receives the promised child. 25 years in the waiting. And then, probably 12 or 13 years after that, you would think, to where Isaac's able to reason through the situation and say, "Where is the sacrifice?" God says that I'm going to take him. So for 40 years, maybe, he's waited for this promise to come true, and he still doesn't have a great nation. And God tells him to kill his son. He obtained the promise. God keeps his promises. Now, would that lesson be nearly as powerful to us if the promise had come true just like that? If God had said to him, let's back it up. If God had said to him when he was 40 years old, you know, Abraham, about this time next year, you're going to have a child, and he's going to have a lot of children. You're going to have a great nation come from you. And then he waited a year, and he had a child, and everything started, and everything fell into place for him that way. Would that have been a great example of faith for us to follow today? Not so much, really. That's just been the natural course of things. What makes the great example of Abraham's faith so special, and what makes God's promise so meaningful, is the patience that Abraham had to exercise to receive the promise. We sometimes have to endure some trials. We sometimes have to endure a long time some trials. People on this earth have to go through a lot of things, and they think it gets tough. Why can't it just end? What makes the promise special, remember, in the midst of one of those trials, is that it might just take a long time to get there, but God shows after a long time he keeps his promises. That, you see, is the point of the passage, verse 17. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise, that's us, as many of you are baptized into Christ, have put on Christ, for there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus, and if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise, Galatians 3, 27 through 29. Or back up here in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 12. He doesn't want you to become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. So God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel. It can't change. When God says something, it's not going to change. That's what immutable means. It's not going to err. It's not going to sway off the path. It's not going to change. God determining more abundantly show the immutability of his counsel, confirmed what? The promise by an oath, that by two immutable things, God's promise and God's oath, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie. Number one, God doesn't lie in the first place. He is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Numbers chapter 32 or 23, verse 19. Balaam said to Balak, when Balak tried to get God to change his mind about cursing the people of Moab and blessing the people of Israel, God is not a man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should repent. As he said, and he will not do, God's going to do what he said. God is going to keep his promises, 1 Samuel 15, verse 29. He is the strength of Israel, and he will not lie. And then Titus chapter 1 verse 2 is another place that says, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. It is impossible for God to lie. Now there will be naysayers come along. There will be those skeptics. There will be those atheists who look for a loophole to challenge Christians. And they'll say, we thought you served an omnipotent God, an all-powerful God. Well, yes, I do. All things are possible with God. Matthew 19, verse 26. But then right in the scripture it says there's something that's impossible for him. It's impossible for him to lie. And they'll come along with questions like this. Is it possible for God to make a rock big enough that he can't lift it? What they're doing is showing foolishness. Everything that is within the power of the nature of God is possible. But the nature of God excludes some things. You could say it another way, that an all-powerful God has put some limitations on himself. Don't you do that? You have the power to do certain things that you don't do. You might have the power to rob this person's purse without them ever knowing. You might have the power to rob this bank without anybody ever knowing. You might have the power to discipline your children when they don't need discipline, just to be mean. But you're not going to do it because you put some limits on yourself, and that's outside of your Christian nature. Well, God is the source of all Christian nature, and there are some things that are outside of the parameters of who he is. So he has limited himself. And one of those limitations he gave himself is that it is impossible for him to lie. There's a little bit of debate in the Islamic community about the God that they call Allah and whether or not he can lie. Some people try to skirt the issue and they say, well, he has the power to lie, but he chooses not to. And other people, I think, if my understanding is correct, just say sometimes that Allah can lie if he wants to because he's all powerful, and you Christians limit your God by saying that he cannot lie, but ours can. No, God shows his goodness. God shows his justice. It is impossible for him to lie. That's number one. Number two, he made a promise on top of that to Abraham that through his seed all nations of the earth will be blessed. So there's no doubt from the time that Abraham is 75 to 110 or so, when Isaac would have been maybe going up on Mount Moriah, no doubt for all those 35 to 40 years that God's going to keep his promise. And Abraham, though he swayed very little during that time, and swayed a little but not a whole lot, he kept believing in the promise. That's an example for us that we believe the promise of God. And on top of that promise, God made an oath. I have sworn by myself that your descendants will bless the earth, roam the earth, and through your seed all nations of the earth will be blessed. God keeps his promises. What's that mean for Hebrew Christians in the first century? Well, it means that they need to stay with Christ and not go back to these Old Testament laws. But look at all the images that he gives them from the Old Testament to prove to them that they need to stay where they are with the hope that they have. You see, these Hebrew Christians were getting tired, best we can understand. They started out with great zeal, Hebrews 10 indicates, but then they seem to be getting tired and they're thinking about going back to their old ways. A lot of new Christians do that. They are zealous for a while, and then their friends come after them and other people come after them, and people mock the church, and they sort of get an idea that they think we're not who they thought they were, and they go back to the world. It's tragic. It's shameful. We hate it because we love them, but it happens. These people were getting tired. The Hebrews writer is saying, don't get tired. And here's how he illustrates it for them. That by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. There seems to be a very vague allusion to possibly the cities of refuge in the Old Testament. In the legal system of the Old Testament, if someone killed your brother, you were, or your relative, somebody amongst the relatives had a responsibility and go kill that man. But if he had accidentally killed him, and it had not been determined that it was accident, that fellow might be then having vengeance taken on him for no good reason. He could run to a designated city of refuge, stay inside that city of refuge for a particular amount of time, and there he would be safe. You see what the Hebrews writer is saying to Hebrew Christians that would understand that reference? We have fled for refuge. And it wasn't refuge because we killed somebody. It was refuge because our sins put Christ on the cross. It was refuge in Christ, even though we called for his crucifixion, so to speak. We called for him to die, just like several many members of the Gentiles wanted him to die. We called for him to die. We wanted him to die, but he offered us hope, and we fled for refuge, even to him, to lay hold of the hope that we set before us. This hope we have then as an anchor of the soul. Now that's not anything particularly Jewish, but it's something we all understand, and it'll turn Jewish in just a moment. You know what an anchor is? I've never been on a boat large enough to have an anchor. Yeah, probably I have, come to think of it, but it just wasn't an issue. But you know how the boating industry works. If you are out on the sea and there's a storm coming up, there's an anchor that's dropped. It's been an age-old idea of safety. The anchor goes down into the sea. You can't see where the anchor hits, but as the boat goes along, the anchor finally drags and it latches onto something that is firm. It latches onto the earth that doesn't move in that respect of things. I know it moves around the sun, but it's so big it doesn't move in respect to the ship and the anchor. The anchor doesn't move. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, which enters the presence, some translations have a capital P there, behind the veil. All those ancient Jews knew what the veil was, and they knew what the presence behind the veil was. As they came into the temple complex, and before that the tabernacle, they would come in from the east, and there'd be a couple of courts, and then they'd come into the inner court, and then they'd come to this veil that separated the holy place from the most holy place. In that most holy place was the Ark of the Covenant that had Aaron's rod that budded, the Ten Commandments, and a few other things, Hebrews 9 indicates. And on the Ark of the Covenant was the mercy seat with the cherubim facing one another. And that is where, one day a year, the high priest came with blood for himself and with blood for the people to sprinkle it on that mercy seat, because that represented the presence of God. This anchor enters the presence behind the veil. Now, wait a minute. Why is an anchor going into a tabernacle? That doesn't seem to make sense. A lot of people have tried to jump around that and try to figure it out. I think Neil Lightfoot in his commentary has the best explanation that there is, that it's sort of a double metaphor, or one working into the other. And he says, when you think of it this way, it's beautiful, and I believe he's right. This anchor, well, think of any anchor. It goes into an unseen realm to latch onto something secure and permanent so that the temporal waves won't tear that boat apart or drive it where it doesn't want to be driven. This anchor of hope goes into an unseen place. The Ark of the Covenant was unseen. The inside of the Holy Holies was unseen, because Leviticus chapter 16, verse 13 says that when the high priest went in there on that Day of Atonement, he had to have a cloud of incense go before him lest he die. That is, there was always going to be some mystery. It was always going to be shrouded in mystery. So when they thought of the presence behind the veil, they thought of an unseen realm. No Israelite had seen that. The high priest had barely seen it, vaguely. If there was any kind of cloud there, he couldn't see it clearly. Nobody had seen that. As an anchor goes into an unseen realm beneath the waters of the sea, this anchor of hope went into the unseen realm of the most holy place, which was a type of the real holy place in heaven, as we find out in Hebrews chapter 9, and as we find out in the next phrase, where, verse 20, the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus. Jesus ascended into heaven at the right hand of God. That is the most holy place, the holiest of all. Jesus entered there for us. You might remember the imagery from Matthew chapter 27 and verse 50, where Jesus let out a loud cry and then yielded up the spirit, and then things started to happen. There was an earthquake. The rocks were split in two. In a few days, people started coming out of the graves just to show that there was such a thing as a resurrection. But another thing that happened was this thick veil that was finally woven was torn in two from top to bottom, indicating that there'd been a way opened that hadn't been opened before. This hope that we have as an anchor of the soul has entered the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner, even Jesus, has entered for us. He's gone there. We hope for that. The Hebrews writer is telling these Hebrew Christians of the first century, don't go back to Judaism and that most holy place. It wouldn't be there very much longer. It'd be destroyed just a few years after this book was written in 70 AD. It'd be destroyed in 70 AD just a few years after this book was written. Go forward to the most holy place where hope is, where real hope is, where the real hope always was, where Jesus, the forerunner, has entered after his passion, after his death, after his burial, after his resurrection. Enter there and look for that hope. That is your city of refuge. And Jesus, then, he says, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. I don't know about you, but all that imagery, if I could convey it to you correctly, if I can understand all that imagery, strengthens the hope that I have. And if it strengthens the hope that I have, it strengthens the resolve that I have. I'll just be transparent with you for a minute. I see the world seemingly falling apart, and the way I look at things sometimes, I get a little depressed about that, and I think to myself, I'm only 53. How am I going to withstand the rest of this time here? How did Abraham withstand 35 to 40 years of waiting? And I'm just being a baby about it. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast. God made Abraham wait, and he proved that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, that he would keep the promise. Now we look back on that and we say, yes, God kept the promise. And then we can look forward boldly with anything that might come our way for however long it might come our way and have that hope as an anchor of the soul, sure and steadfast, because Jesus has already gone there and waits for us there to be with him. If you're ready for that, have you confessed your faith in Christ? Have you repented of your sins and been baptized for the remission of your sins? If you've done that, you're one of God's children and you're Abraham's seed and you're heirs according to the promise. And this is the promise. And if you've done that but you've fallen away, God mercifully, and I mean graciously, and he doesn't have to, allows us to come back with repentance and prayer. And if we could help you with either one of those tonight, we'd urge you to come forward as we stand and sing.